Let's talk about no other man, the exclusivity of Christ this morning. I just appreciated so much how the music and the words and the songs and the lyrics, everything dovetails perfectly with this next element of Scripture's exclusive claim about man's reconciled relationship with God and the opportunity that missions provides and presents to a lost and dying world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It begins because it's by grace alone. It's something God gives. We would not have it otherwise. We would not be able to climb up to heaven and get it. God has to give it. And God's one given way of receiving that grace is by faith. It's by trusting Him. And we harked at this last night, at the object of faith, and we're going to elaborate on this morning, is now the object of that faith is only to be one person. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in hope. It's not faith in hoping things turn out all right. It's not faith in having a religious experience. It's not even faith in praying a prayer. Those are lousy objects of faith and make a miserable Savior. There's one Savior, and there's no other man. The verse that I'd like to use, and this message this morning, while the last two have been more expositional, I've stayed primarily within the passage and a couple occasions used cross-references to show you that this is a common theme throughout the Scripture in support of the main text we were looking at. This will be more of a biblical theological message, more of a big picture message to show you that from start to finish, God's point in dealing with us was to provide us no other man than Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, this is one of the eruptions in Scripture of this primary theme. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says it to Timothy, his young son in the faith. He says it this way. And notice the way he sets it off in an exclusive manner. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other man. It's exclusively faith in Christ. Lord, please help me this morning to exalt Christ at every other expense. And I pray this in His name. Amen. Years ago, you may have heard this story. I doubt that it's true. But years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled the world. This man's wife had passed away a few years earlier, and with his remaining riches, he took his son to search for rare treasures of art, priceless works around the world by Van Gogh and Monet and Picasso and others. And they would purchase these pieces of art and line the walls and the halls of their house, this very large mansion. And the widowed man looked on with satisfaction at his only child as he developed a real taste and a real keen nose for fine art. Became an experienced art collector himself, and his trained eye and sharp business mind led his father to beam with pride at what his son was turning out to. But as the winter approached one year, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country in the military. And it was only a few short months into the war that the elderly man received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. And this elderly art collector anxiously waited for more news, fearing the worst, that he would never see his son again. And within days, his fears were confirmed. His young man, his son, died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic who had been injured in battle. Obviously distraught and lonely, this man spent the next few months grieving. Several months later, a knock came at the door of this mansion, jolted the depressed old man as he walked to the door. The masterpieces of art lining the hallways and the corridor to the front door on the walls of his house reminded him of one thing, that his son wasn't coming home. He opened the door, was there greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand, and he introduced himself to the man and said, "I was a friend of your son. I didn't know him long, but I felt like I knew him well. In fact, I was the one he rescued when his caring heart was quenched by that bullet." The elderly man invited that soldier in, and they sat down to talk, and that soldier said, "I have something for you," as they began to talk. The soldier told the man how his son had bragged about his dad and his father's love of fine art, and how his father had taught him everything he knew. And this soldier said, "Sir, I'm not good, but I happen to be an aspiring young artist, and I want to give you this." And he opened this package. As the elderly man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to a portrait of the man's son that this soldier had spent in his brief minutes of freedom during battle, drawing of his elderly man's son. Though the world would never consider it to be the work of a genius, the painting was obviously of his son. In striking detail and overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier and promised to hang the picture in the most prominent spot in the house, above the mantel on the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier departed, the man set about his task and, true to his word, put it up there. Pushed thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe even by this time, with increase in value of this art, millions of dollars of art aside, to put his son's portrait in that prominent position. He would stare at that, thanking God as more stories poured in about his son's heroism of helping to rescue other wounded soldiers in battle came before his life came to an end. Pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief, and slowly but surely, over some time, that elderly man began to grow ill and feeble, and then he passed away. And the whole art world was in anticipation. It was like a museum was going on sale because they were going to auction off all the art pieces in this mansion. And the day soon arrived where art collectors from all around the world gathered to place their bid on their favorite piece of famous art. And the auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of that man's son over the fireplace. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid, and the room was silent. Nobody recognized the painting. Nobody recognized the author. "Who will open the bidding for $100? $100. Minutes passed, and no one spoke, and from the back of a room, a heckler, in a sense, hollered out, "Who cares about that painting? Let's forget it. Move on to the good stuff." And more voices echoed and heads nodded in agreement. And the auctioneer said, "No, we have to sell this one first. Who will take this picture of this man's son?" Finally, after more moments of silence, an old man spoke and said, "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, and I'd like to have it. I have $10. Auctioneer said, "Anybody go higher?" After more silence, the auctioneer said, going once, going twice. Boom, the gavel fell, gone, sold to this man for $10. And cheers filled the room. Someone exclaimed, "Yay, let's get on now with the auction." And the auctioneer looked at everybody and said, "Auction's over." In stunned disbelief, quiet filled the room. Someone spoke up and said, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for this picture of this man's son. We came here for the treasures on the wall. There are millions of dollars of art here. Explain what's going on." And the auctioneer read the will of the elderly art collector, and it said this. Very simple here. According to the will of the father, whoever gets the son gets it all. Whoever gets the son gets it all. There is no other man. This is the heartbeat of the Scriptures to the glory of God. An example, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, one of the famous pans of praise in the Scriptures, in Philippians chapter 2. You know this passage of Scripture. Maybe you can quote it from heart. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Here's Paul's appeal to a Philippian church that he was so thankful for, but a little concerned that there was some division and strife starting to creep into this beloved church family. In chapter 4, he beseeches Euodias and Syntyche that they would be of the same mind in the Lord, that they would get along. He prequels that exhortation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, saying, listen, don't look on your own things. Don't do things through strife and selfish ambition, conceit, and vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he gives the theological basis for why he would exhort his dear church family to be that way. He would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why does he appeal to Christ and the way Jesus is as a basis for the way we should get along with each other? And I'll answer that question. It's this: because there's no other man to point to. In verse 5, we're told to think like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think this way. It's a verb, phroneo, in case those of you who are here studying Greek want to go look it up. It talks about being disposed a certain way. It's talking about spiritual maturity, of loving God with all your mind. Loving God with all your mind means being inclined naturally to just think like Jesus thinks. We're told to think how Christ thinks, verses 6 through 8. If Jesus can humble himself when he's God, the second person of the Trinity, enjoying the splendors of eternity and uninterrupted communion with his Father and with the Spirit in perfect love and harmony, totally fulfilled, and he would give that up so he could be gracious to us? There's no reason why you can't get along with somebody. There's no reason. He understood who he was. He was equal with God. He understood what he was supposed to do, humble himself even to death, and he did it. So while it's totally reasonable, as far as I understand, to ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? There's a prior question to ask and answer, and that is, what would Jesus think? We are told what God the Father thinks of Christ. Verse 9. He has highly exalted him. He has given him a name which is the highest name of all. We're told what everybody one day will think of Christ. Everybody one day will, with their mouth, confess what they've come to know, either the easy way by faith or the hard way by sight. He's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll either be robed in white having adorned by God's grace a beauty that you and I cannot conceive at this point. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it's not even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those of us who love him. Or as C.S. Lewis said, people are going to do it as some of the most horrifying, disfigured, gross creatures for all eternity, but they will acknowledge the truth of this one man. We're going to acknowledge the fact that he is Lord. He's the one. He's the one that God has set up. In fact, in many ways, that's the ultimate presupposition that Christian maturity breeds in the mind of someone who loves God, that Jesus is Lord. That's Paul's argument here. You ought to be able to get along with each other because Jesus is Lord. Consistently throughout the scriptures, it's this one man who's set forth as the reason for doing anything that we do. Paul would say in Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence. The term Lord occurs 6,612 times in the Bible. To give you a comparable comparison, the word the occurs 23,870 times. That's almost a fourth as many times as the article the definite article. That's a lot of times. In fact, it was the theme of the first sermon that Peter preached in the age of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the day of Pentecost. What I'd like to do is ask for your help this morning, and every time I gesture toward you this way, I'd like for you to just to say with as much vigor as you can the word Lord, like we did yesterday with given. So we're going to read through kind of a New Testament biblical theological perspective and see the emphasis. And I just want you to say Lord, and I want us to nail this down in our minds. We know this, right? And we still squabble to talk about the same issue that Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2. So Peter would say this in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. When Paul was converted, before he knew what was happening, he knew that he was being addressed and held up by someone very significant. And he was so overcome by this bright light and the voice that he would immediately say, who art thou?
Lord.
And
Lord.
What wouldst thou have me to do? Peter started preaching this way again to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, as the gospel started that branch out to the uttermost parts of the earth through the Gentile man Cornelius, Peter said it this way in Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is
Lord
of all. It's kind of a parenthetical statement that Paul or Peter is going to make sure that from the start, Cornelius knows who he's talking about. And so he adds this parenthetical statement. It's much more significant than I was thinking about my uncle, God rest his soul, and he is making the main point. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. No, he's Lord of all! This is the point! Christ's lordship encompasses God's gracious gift of life because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our
Lord.
It encompasses our sanctification. Romans 7:25, after Paul's frustrating admission of his own struggles, whether you take that to be the struggles of a non-believer or a believer, The solution that Paul comes to in Romans 7:25 is this: who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my
Lord.
This is not just flippant words thrown out. It's a necessary component in some way of saving faith. Romans 10, verse 9, as we looked at last night, says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the
Lord
Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. As we already noted in Philippians, it's the basis for how we can learn to love and get along with each other. Romans 14, 8 and 9, for whether we live unto the
Lord.
Whether we die unto the
Lord.
Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. It doesn't just encompass big things like relationships with people. It encompasses eating, drinking, sexual conduct. 1 Corinthians 6:13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the
Lord
for the body. It encompasses the exercise of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the
Lord
but by the Holy Ghost. It's what drove Paul in everything he did. So he would say in Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my
Lord.
Starting to get the point. He tells the Colossians to do the same in Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the
Lord.
Listen to how many relationships of life Paul ties back to the fact that God has highly exalted him and given him a name, and that every tongue will confess this. Colossians 3:16 to 24. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the
Lord.
And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the
Lord
Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the
Lord
and not to men, knowing that of the
Lord
ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the
Lord
Christ. He really is laboring to make a point that there's no other man. It is this one man who guarantees our final victory over all evil. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. You know why? For he is
Lord
of lords and King of kings. And he's very careful even to identify himself in this manner. Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of
lords.
He says it himself. There's no other man. Do Christians have an answer to counterfeit worldviews? Yes, if we will, according to 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the God in our hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Spurgeon seemed to have an answer for everything. Spurgeon was really convinced and motivated by the fact that Jesus was his Lord, the Lord of everything. He's in charge. He's the one man. There's no other man. It's exclusively Christ. Quite bright. One time, Spurgeon actually confessed that he was accustomed on many occasions to be able to trace 5 independent trains of thought through his mind at one time. I lose my one train of thought a lot. It's impressive. He had an answer for everything. One time, a gentleman told him that he had recently attended a Roman Catholic Mass, which Spurgeon hated. and said that he, quote, felt very near the presence of God. To which Spurgeon replied, "That just proves the text, 'If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there.'" It's the ultimate presupposition. It's a presupposition is what you just naturally think when you see things. It's the lens that are on your eyes that form the glasses through which you see everything. The ultimate presupposition of a believer is that, oh, Jesus is Lord of that too. And he's Lord of that. And he's Lord of my marriage. And he's Lord of my parenting. And he's Lord of my diet. And he's Lord of my socks. And he's Lord of everything. He's the only man. There's no other man. Let this mind be in you. Be predisposed to think hard thoughts about the lordship of Christ. No wonder Paul was so committed to this. The biblical writers are so committed to this that he would say something this strong. 1 Corinthians 16, 22 and 23. If any man love not the Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And Jesus, come quickly. Those are hard words. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In a sense, this is an introduction of sorts to tonight's message on the exclusivity of the Scriptures. There's no other words. So you can see the logical progression, right, of what we've gone through so far. That it's exclusively by grace, it's given, and it's exclusively received by faith, and exclusively faith in this one man. And the parameters of that are defined exclusively by the Scriptures. And the result is, ultimately, one exclusive result, the glory of God. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus appears to those two walking on the road to Emmaus who don't recognize him. And they're asking him if he knew what had happened in Jerusalem the last few days. And verse 25, I find this so interesting because I feel like he's just, in a sense, lovingly slapping my face. He said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Boy, if there's a sermon that if I get a chance to rewind the video of eternity and time in heaven, I would like to watch and listen to that sermon. And then when Jesus appeared in the midst of the upper room to them, and they were all scared. They thought they'd seen a ghost later on in the chapter, and he's "Peace, don't be afraid. Peace be unto you." They were terrified and frightened, verse 37. Verse 38, he says, "Why are you troubled?" Because we're looking at a dead man talking. "Why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." There's more than just spirit here. There's a bodily resurrection. You can't keep the one man down. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy now and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye any meat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and I can watch him eating that as he chewed it right in front of them. And the sounds of his jaws chewing and his lips smacking with the honey and the fish in their this is the most intriguing meal they've ever watched somebody eat. It's just mesmerizing that this Jesus that we thought was the Messiah, they killed him, and now he's back in front of us. What does this mean? And they came to finally understand and to preach and to give their lives for the fact that he's Lord of everything now. And in verse 44, he said unto them, after he wiped his mouth, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. As at one time explained to me something like this. There were no New Testament scriptures, right, at that point. The scriptures are the Old Testament. Jesus goes back and begins at Moses and takes them on this journey through the Old Testament, and they're seeing things that have always been there that they've never seen before, because they're seeing them more clearly now through the eyes of the Lordship of Christ. They're going, "Ah, oh, wow. Whew." Tell you, reading your Bible from that perspective gives you those moments all the time. Wow. Whoa. Whew. I don't know what that sermon was like, but if I could combine two into one, those would be the two sermons I'd like to hear. I'm sure, as it was explained to me at one time, Jesus took them back to the law and showed them those 613 commands in Moses' five books, 365 thou shalt nots, and 248 thou shalts. And the introduction of the priesthood and the Levitical system and the sacrifices and the feast days, and how all these things were painting a picture of the one man to come. And their jaws drop. And at the end of the books of Moses, and all the investment that God had put into that human priesthood, beginning with Aaron, who messed up, and whose two oldest sons were so unworthy that the fire of the altar came out and burned them up, and the priests to come, none of them were able to do what a priest could do, and that is bring men back to God. They were all needing first to sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And you come to the end of the books of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if there's ever going to be a priest out there who's going to be able to fully reconcile us to God. And you move on into those historical books, the Psalms, the poetry and the history. God instituted this monarchy and made great promises to David and to his sons. Those kings that would sit on the throne. And those kings fought and squabbled and pursued everything other than God. And even the best of them committed the worst of sins. And both the Judaic and the Israelite monarchies degraded so quick that over time, God could do nothing but wipe them away and take them into captivity. And you read those writings and you wonder, I wonder if there is a good king out there who could really lead us like he ought to. And the prophets called men back to God, and hardly anybody listened to any of the prophets. What a frustrating work. What a frustrating calling to be told, as Jeremiah was told, or as Isaiah was told, I'm going to send you to people whose faces are going to be hard. They are not going to listen to you. Won't this be great? I'm going to send you as a missionary to unreached peoples who will not be reached, and then you're going to die. As we talked last year, or last night, 50 years of Isaiah, of Jeremiah's preaching, not one recorded convert. Give me a ministry like that, Lord. And you read those prophets, and as much as they poured their heart and soul out, and some of them asked to do weird things, you, Jeremiah, can't get married because I want your single life to be an illustration of what it's like to be God with these people. You, Ezekiel, you're going to get married, but then your wife's going to die, and you can't cry about it because I want that to be an illustration of what it's like to be a God to these people. Hosea, I want you to take and find the worst of the worst and marry her, and I want that to be an illustration of what it's like to be married to these people. And you come to the end of the prophets, and you wonder if there is a prophet out there who could actually convince people of the right things. And you come to the end of that Old Testament and your heart just longs for God to provide somebody. And you turn the pages from Malachi to Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew's attempt to answer that in the book of the generation of the one man, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Here he is. He came. And you Jews, he was the king, and you missed him. And Mark says he came to serve us, and you refused to serve us. Luke says he was the perfect man, and you killed him. And John says he was the Lamb of God, slain for you, and you snubbed your nose at him. And Acts says he's that one name under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans says, it's his gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, he's the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. In 2 Corinthians, he's the one who comforts us so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation. In Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ, and he lives in me. In Ephesians, we are in Christ. In Philippians, we're to rejoice in the Lord because he's been given that name. In Colossians, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 1 Thessalonians, he's the Lord from heaven who's going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, he descends from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not his gospel. In 1 Timothy, he is the one who came to save sinners. And Paul says, I'm the worst. And my heart wants to argue with Paul. No, I'm the worst. In 2 Timothy, it's through faith in Christ that the scriptures teach us the way of salvation. Titus, he's the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. In Philemon, it's his friendship with us that models Paul's appeal to Onesimus, to Philemon to receive back the slave Onesimus as a friend. In Hebrews, you know what? He's just flat out better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than Old Covenant. He is better. In James, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's faith in him. And it better be faith in him. In 1 Peter, he's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It's the precious blood of Christ. In 2 Peter, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he himself is the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. In Jude, he's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God. And in Revelation, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he comes back with holiness written on his thigh, and he will reign forever and ever. He's the one man. I'm here to tell you, there's no other man. Lord, please give us knees to bow, tongues to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen. And God's people said, Amen.